Thanks. All right, well, good evening. It was great to be with you this morning. And I'm excited to be able to speak to you tonight. I mentioned this morning how much I appreciate this church and your pastors and the leadership of your church in our region, encouraging other churches and encouraging healthy churches. And we're thankful for to have a partnership together in the gospel. We had to do a little bit of finagling for the slides to be visible tonight. All right. I'm still getting a little bit of feedback here. So the thesis I want to introduce tonight is that the person of the Son of God can be and should be clearly seen and found in the Old Testament, not just in prophecy and not just in typology, not just in pictures and predictions, but he was present and active and revealed in his personhood in the Old Testament. Maybe not as clearly as in the New Testament, but still there. The Old Testament revelation of God was not a monistic portrait of God. The Trinity is found in the Old Testament. Now, of course, we believe that the Bible teaches that God is a Trinity. God has always been one God eternally existing in three persons, and those persons are inseparable, so when one is acting, all are acting together. All three persons of the Trinity are at work in every action of God. And so, of course, the Son was always there. The New Testament teaches that the Son was always there. He was working at creation. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn not in terms of being created, but firstborn meaning the heir of all things. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. All things are held together. He's the one who holds together the universe. Or Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Or most famously, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. If there was something made, he made it. Or Jesus himself said in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there Jesus claims pre-existence and the Old Testament name of God for himself. And so the New Testament clearly claims that the Son was always there. The question is, was that just in a general sense that all the persons of the Trinity are always working together, or were the persons revealed directly and distinctly as persons in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, does God act as one person? Or God, when God acts, does God act distinctly in the persons? And what we're going to say here is that while the Trinity is not fully revealed in all its definition until the New Testament, something of the Trinity is still clearly and purposefully revealed in the Old Testament. The persons are active and revealed. It's way more frequent than people realize. And once you start picking up on some of the cues, you can actually start to see it all over the place. And I should say in beginning, this I think is neglected today or de-emphasized today, not as well understood as it should be. the extent of the revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament and Christ's real presence in the Old Testament is not well understood, even by conservative scholars. Many shy away from clearly identifying the Trinity in the Old Testament. One example, there's a great introduction to the Trinity by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity. I really recommend the book. It's a very good book. But when Michael Reeves talks about the revelation of Christ, he doesn't mention a single Old Testament passage. And that's ironic because when you go back to the early church fathers, they were constantly, in their articulations of the Trinity, talking about the Old Testament. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is not as mainstream today as it should be. It is mainstream in Christian history prior to about 1800. I hope it's being increasingly rediscovered today because I believe this issue is really a master key to unlocking the Old Testament for us as Christians. And so tonight we're going to narrowly focus on the revelation of Christ as present and active in the Old Testament. We're going to focus on this idea of the angel of the Lord. And starting real high level, the term angel, in Hebrew it's the term malach, and in Greek it's the term angelos, and both terms originally meant simply a messenger, someone who brings news. You can think of the New Testament word euangelion, or we get our word evangelical, contains the word angel in it. It's someone who brings good news. And the term angel originally just meant a messenger, could be used for human messengers. But over time, as the Bible progresses, it starts to be used as a more and more technical word for what we think of today as supernatural beings. The Bible tells us there is a heavenly realm. There's a spiritual world that's populated with different kinds of spiritual beings. There's a multitude of the heavenly host. God uses those beings to carry out his decrees. You can think about Jacob's ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder to carry out God's will. And I bring that up because not every occasion where you see the term angel, and not even every occasion of the phrase angel of the Lord, is necessarily a revelation of God the Son. You have to really look in the context when that phrase occurs, but throughout the Old Testament, particularly the early books of the Old Testament, there is an angel of the Lord who appears, who is described in ways unlike any other regular angel, and who seems to be God himself. This angel receives worship, speaks with the authority of God himself, is described with divine attributes, and bears God's own name. On one hand, he is an angel sent from God. On another hand, he seems to be God himself. And the very first time the phrase, the angel of the Lord, occurs is with the story of Hagar, interestingly, in Genesis 16, where Hagar's driven away into the wilderness by her mistress Sarah, and the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar to comfort her. And it says after this interaction, Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, El Roy, you are a God of seeing, or you are the God who sees me. This angel who appears to her is called the God who sees me. The phrase occurs repeatedly in the story of Jacob, and at the end of Jacob's life, Jacob, while blessing Joseph's son, says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my long life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. Jacob identifies the God who had been with him all his life as an angel who had redeemed him from evil and repeatedly appeared to him. And then, of course, famously, we're told in Exodus 3 that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And this angel then speaks as Yahweh himself and reveals the divine name. And so with that kind of brief snapshot, introduction to this special angel, I want us to look at three foundational passages that give us a kind of a thumbnail sketch of this angel's role in the Old Testament. And the first is in Exodus 23. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Exodus 23, starting in verse 20. And before we read, it's important to notice the context. This is the conclusion and final promise of the Sinai covenant. Exodus 20 through 23 is the original revelation of the Sinai covenant, beginning with the Ten Commandments and then the explanation of the law. You'll notice that chapter 24 in your Bibles, most of your Bibles will have a heading for chapter 24 that says something like the covenant confirmed. And in chapter 24 is where Moses and the elders of Israel make the sacrifices that literally cut the covenant. And so this passage we're going to look at in 23 is really the end of the covenant. It's the final promise of the covenant. It's really God's part of the covenant. Look in verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." What you see there at the center of God's part in the Sinai covenant is his promise to send an angel who will guide and guard them and drive out their enemies. Now, what you need to understand is that angel was not something new. This angel had already appeared repeatedly in the Exodus. They were not unfamiliar with what God was talking about, because remember, it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It was the angel of the Lord who had repeatedly appeared in the pillar of cloud and fire who brought them out of Egypt and led them in the wilderness. It was an angel who rescued them from Egypt. Numbers 20:16, Moses says, "When we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of the land of Egypt." Incidentally, this is getting way ahead of ourselves, but in Jude 5, it's interesting how he says, "I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, there is a textual variant in Jude 5, and so some manuscripts have the word Lord there, but most scholars agree that the original reading was this one, that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now, I mentioned that the term angel can mean just messenger, and it can be used for human messengers, and so some commentators have argued that maybe Exodus 23 is really just talking about Moses or Joshua, who's going to lead the people in the wilderness. Or maybe it's talking about some lesser supernatural created angel. But I want you to notice this, the mysterious significance of the language in Exodus 23. The way this angel is described is intimately connected with God himself. So in verse 20, it's God who sends the angel. And then verse 21 says, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice." Actually, a more literal translation would be, "Pay careful attention to his face and obey his voice." And I point out that doesn't get translated well, but pay careful attention to his face and obey his voice, because the terms face and voice are significant. Because elsewhere in the Old Testament, they're actually titles for this special angel. Like in Isaiah 63, verse 9, where Isaiah is talking about the Exodus and says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence," the word there, presence, is the same word translated face, "the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he lifted them up, he redeemed them, he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." So there was an angel who, it says, manifested God's face and God's voice. And then it says, "Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression." And it's like this angel has the authority over judgment and forgiveness. You know, Mark 2:7, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then amazingly, he says, "Pay careful attention to him, obey his voice, do not rebel against him, for my name is in him." This angel bears God's own name. He was the very one who'd revealed the name to Moses, "I am," in Exodus 3. And actually, that term name becomes a title in itself for this angel. I'm not going to go into that. And then I want you to notice the rest of the language of this passage. Look at verse 22, Exodus 23, 22. "If you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say." Hearing the angel's voice is hearing what God says. And as the text continues, it's like God continues to move back and forth between what he will do and what the angel will do. Verse 23, "When my angel goes before you and brings you to the nations of the land and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods." Verse 25, look at the language here. "You shall serve the Lord, Yahweh, your God, and he will bless your bread and water, and I will take sickness away from you. You notice the change of subjects? Amazingly, it's like the angel is now called Yahweh, your God. It's like there's a blurring of identity, and the way the angel is described becomes virtually inseparable from Yahweh himself. The people were to give him the obedience and respect owed to God himself. Now, this is not the first time this kind of language happens in Exodus. Back in Exodus 15, verse 25, the story where he makes the bitter water sweet. And at the end of the story, it says, "Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh, your healer.'" Now, by itself, you could just think that's a weird way of speaking. But you put that together with Exodus 23 and a number of other passages in the Old Testament, and it begins to suggest a distinction of persons. Phil Ryken says it's like this angelic messenger was both distinguished from God, yet at the same time had uniquely divine attributes. The identity of the angel and Yahweh are intimately connected. And even verse 27 here, where it says, "I will send my terror before you," is probably not a reference just to God being the terror, but to the angel of God being a terror. Like in Psalm 34, verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." And yet the very next psalm, Psalm 35, says, "Let him be like the chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." The angel of the Lord is the promised protector and deliverer of God's people, and he is the one who strikes terror into their enemies and drives them away. And so, this is the great promise that God makes at the conclusion of the covenant, to send with them this special angel who bears God's name and who mediates God's presence. And yet there's a warning. They must follow this angel exclusively. They must not worship the gods of the nations or enter into covenants with their gods. And so there's a great promise and a great warning. And that's important for where we need to go next. Second passage I want you to look at. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges 2 is probably 70 to 80 years after Sinai, after the time of Joshua, after Israel had entered the promised land and begun to drive out the nations of the land, but had ultimately failed to drive out the nations of the land. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you.' As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." Now, like what happens so often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appears here without any comment or introduction. We're told the angel went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Gilgal was the place Israel had first camped when they first entered the Promised Land before the Battle of Jericho. It had actually been the staging ground for the entire conquest of the land. It was where they'd first sacrificed in the land. It was where they had been circumcised and had renewed the covenant. And so this angel leaving Gilgal was like a sign of God leaving the camp, a sign of God's displeasure. Bochim is later identified as the same place as Bethel, where eventually the tabernacle would be moved. And yet, notice the parallels here with Exodus 23. Here in Judges 2, the angel says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land I swore to give to your fathers. Whereas in Exodus 23, God said, I send an angel before you to guard you, to bring you to the place I have prepared. Here this angel says, you have not obeyed my voice, where they were told, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. He said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. It's what he commanded them and warned them. You shall break down their altars. But now, he says, I will not drive them out before you. Because he'd warned them, if you carefully obey his voice, I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you and drive out the nations. But if you have not obeyed my voice, I will not drive them out. And so now, those nations are going to be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So Judges 2 is clearly referencing Exodus 23. And this angel is speaking as both the God of Israel and the angel of the covenant. And he's reminding them of the promises and warnings of Exodus 23. Because of their disobedience, the warning is coming to pass, and the promise of the angel's full blessing is being withdrawn, and therefore you see why they lifted up their voices and wept. Now obviously then, the angel of Exodus 23 can't be Moses or Joshua, right? They're dead. And it can't be some lesser supernatural being. There are these other angels who come from God in the Old Testament, but they don't speak as God. They don't accept or receive worship the way this angel does. You remember in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John prostrates himself before an angel, the angel tells him, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God. And yet this angel in the Old Testament is going to speak as God, act as God, receive worship as God. There are some scholars who've tried to argue that a royal representative could speak with the king's authority and could expect his words to be received as the king's words. This is sometimes called the doctrine of the Shaliach, or the Shaliach was a legal representative who could sign the name of the king and have his words be treated as the king's words. And on this basis, they argue that a lesser angel could be identified as Yahweh and not be Yahweh. But speaking with the king's authority is not the same as being identified with the king. And another scholar, Samuel Meyer, says that the angel of the Lord passages are the only texts in biblical and ancient Near Eastern literature where no distinction is made between the sender and the messenger. Although the messengers sometimes speak in the first person as if they were the senders of the message, they normally report who sent them. The angel of Yahweh in these perplexing biblical narratives does not behave like any other messenger known in the divine or human realm. It is evident that the Malach Yahweh is closely associated with Yahweh in name, authority, and message, and that he represents Yahweh in the human realm, whereas Yahweh's own immediacy is actualized in realms outside human perception. And so this angel receives worship. You think of the commander of the army of the Lord telling Joshua, take your sandals off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy. He speaks as Yahweh himself. He's identified as the appearing of Yahweh himself. He bears Yahweh's special name and has his authority to redeem and judge. He was both sent from God and was God. Well, how could there be a being both sent from God who was God? Could this be a revelation of God the Son? If you're a New Testament Christian, why should you think any differently? You could say, okay, but is there any explicit reason to see this angel as Jesus? And that brings us to our last passage that we're going to look more deeply in tonight, Malachi chapter 3. If you would turn there. I think Malachi 3 begins to connect all these dots and to show where the story is going. Malachi 3, 1, this obviously comes at the very end of the Old Testament. This is after the Babylonian exile, after the people had returned to the promised land, Jerusalem and the temple had been rebuilt. But it was not what they had hoped. The people were still repressed by foreign rulers and hostile neighbors. The Messiah had not come. The promised glory had not returned to the temple. And the people are struggling with disappointment and cynicism and unbelief. And in Malachi 3, God responds to their complaints with a prophecy that the glory is coming, but it's not going to be what they expect. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. I want to pause and make another comment. I wish they would translate these a little more literal, more woodenly. What he literally says there, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before my face. And the Lord, the Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Now, you notice in verse 1, God promises to send two messengers. Both cases, it's the word Moloch for angel. And the first messenger is a herald who will prepare the way before God's face. And that was language that Israel had heard before. Isaiah 40, Isaiah had prophesied about a voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A king's herald would come before the coming of a king to make sure everything was in order and that he would be honored appropriately. And so God is now repeating that promise of a messenger who would prepare the way. Malachi, later in chapter 4, identifies this messenger. Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. As you probably know, the New Testament explicitly identifies that first messenger with who? John the Baptist. Jesus says in Matthew 11:10, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Now, it's interesting how Jesus puts that, doesn't it? Isn't it? He kind of tweaks the language of Malachi 3. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And then notice where Malachi goes next. "And the Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger, the angel of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." So notice the progression here. The first messenger, God says, comes to prepare the way before my face. And then a second figure is promised, whose appearing will be unexpected. He will come suddenly. He is called the Adonai, whom you seek, who comes to what can be called his temple. And so, in other words, there's a figure coming in God's place, whose coming is God's coming, and then God calls him the angel of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, what angel of the covenant is he talking about? It has to be the angel of Exodus 23. The crowning glory of God's covenant promises, the angel who had descended in glory, who had indwelt the tabernacle and the temple. You remember when Moses built the temple, the pillar of cloud and the angel in the cloud moved and filled the tabernacle. The same thing happens when the temple was built. And Ezekiel has the vision of that glory leaving the temple. It was this glory of the Lord who had led the people in the wilderness in the pillar of cloud and fire. It's the angel of God's presence who reveals God and is God. And in Malachi's time, the temple had been rebuilt, but God had not descended in fire and cloud like in the tabernacle and the temple before. The angel of the covenant, who had walked with their fathers, who had rescued the people out of Egypt, who had given them covenant promises, had not appeared. And God ends the Old Testament with a promise that he will come. He will come and do a work, but it would not be what they expected. It would not be a work of military triumph or national prosperity. Instead, it would be a time of spiritual refinement and purification for true worship. Putting it all together, what these passages show is that this angel of the covenant is a primary figure running all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. We've only just scratched the surface of where he's mentioned. He is a figure, the figure central to the activity and promises of God. And this is really the basis of the New Testament's claims about Jesus. Have you ever wondered, I didn't put this verse up, but how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:9 can say that when Israel was grumbling in the wilderness, they were grumbling against Christ. Or how Jude 5 can say, "I remind you that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Where did John the Apostle get the idea? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Was John riffing on Greek philosophy? Or was John referencing very Jewish Old Testament ideas? Places like Genesis 15, "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. It wasn't just something he heard. It was something he saw. Or 1 Samuel 3:1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days because there was no frequent vision. Or Zechariah 4:8 says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who is me? Me is the word of the Lord who was coming to Zechariah. What did Jesus mean in John 5:37, where he says, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What did the apostles think was happening on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before them in radiant glory and a bright cloud comes down and overshadows them and a voice from the cloud says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And it's like everything about the scene is reminding you of the Old Testament. The cloud, the voice, even the message sounds like Exodus 23, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice, for my name is in him. And when Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That language, I am with you, is a deliberate echo where you could say Jesus is reinstituting the covenant promise of Exodus 23, the angel who will be with us, who will never leave us or forsake us, and who is now with us on the basis of a better and unbreakable covenant. Phil Ryken says, like the Israelites, we have received salvation. We've crossed from death to life through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we have not yet reached the promised land. And the way is long and hard. We must endure many trials and suffer many painful sorrows in the journey of our faith. But God has given us a guardian Savior who will lead us wherever we go. And we need to go. Jesus will protect us from danger along the way. If we listen to his word, he will tell us everything we need to know. And in the end, he will lead us home to God. Do you see this story that's running all the way through the Bible? One of my favorite hymns, it's not a very well-known hymn, says, I found a friend, oh, such a friend. All power to him is given to guard me on my onward course and lead me safe to heaven. This is the Savior, and he is running through every page of Scripture. Amen? Now, I want to make some brief historical observations and applications. What I've tried to show in just a quick snapshot is how the Son is manifest in the Old Testament. The Old Testament portrait of God is not a strict monad. The persons of the Godhead are active in the Old Testament. Has it ever seemed strange to you that the New Testament almost seems to assume the Trinity? It actually doesn't spend that much time working out the Trinity, and doesn't even seem to be that bothered by it. It's like it takes a while for the disciples to realize that Jesus is the eternal pre-existent Son of God, but when they realize it, they just buy it hook, line, and sinker, and seem to say that they should have seen it from the Old Testament in the first place. Something that's not commonly understood is that the idea of a Godhead or multiple persons in God was not a completely new idea to the Jews in the first century. In the last 50 years, there's been actually a lot of scholarship written, including by Jewish scholars, showing that prior to the first century, there was a significant strand of Jewish theology that were discussing two Yahwehs in the Old Testament. Now, this is sometimes called Jewish binitarianism or Jewish two powers theology. We're not saying that they had everything figured out, but there were Jewish rabbis and teachers wrestling with passages in the Old Testament, like a few of the ones we've looked at, that seem to suggest two Yahwehs, a Yahweh on earth and a Yahweh in heaven. A Yahweh sent from God in an accommodated way to manifest Yahweh. There were specific texts, like some of the ones we've looked at, that became known as two powers texts, like Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or Psalm 45, 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. One famous one is Genesis 19:24, right after Yahweh and two angels appear to Abraham. And then later, Yahweh goes down to Sodom, and we're told, then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And the Jewish rabbis and others looked at that and said, it kind of looks like there's two Yahwehs there. In the book of Amos, chapter 4, verse 11, it says, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And verses like these were discussed by the Jews as two powers passages, where there is a Yahweh sent from Yahweh. Now, what's interesting is that this doctrine of two Yahwehs, Jewish binitarianism, was declared a heresy among the Jews in the second century after Jesus. Any ideas why it was declared a heresy? It became heresy because so many Jews converted to Christianity because of it. And Jesus, when he speaks about his own identity from the Old Testament, repeatedly referred to passages that had been discussed among the Jews as two powers passages, like Psalm 110, where he says to the Pharisees, you know, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say, the son of David. And Jesus says, well, what do you do with Psalm 110:1? Where he seems to be greater than David. Well, their own teachers had been discussing Psalm 110:1. They had traditions around these verses. And Jesus is saying, these verses that you know about, that's me. What's interesting is the early church fathers, the early Christian fathers, when trying to evangelize among the Jewish people, were regularly referring to these passages. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with the Jew Trypho, talks about some of these passages and says, your own writers discuss these things. He says, I shall attempt to persuade you, since you've understood the scriptures, of the truth of what I say, that there is and is said to be another God and Lord, subject to the maker of all things, who is also called an angel, because he announces to men whatsoever the maker of all things, above whom there is no other God, wishes to announce to them. The scripture just quoted by me will make this plain to you. It is thus, the sun was risen on the earth, and Lot had entered into Segor, and the Lord rained on Sodom, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and overthrew these cities and all the neighborhood. So what Justin was trying to do was to appeal to some of these very passages. Fast forwarding a lot, this same understanding was known as late as John Gill in the 18th century. This destruction was brought upon them by Jehovah, the Son of God, who had appeared to Abraham in a human form and gave him notice of it and heard all that he had to plead for those cities and then departed from him to Sodom and was the author of this sad catastrophe. This amazing shower of fire and brimstone was rained by him from Jehovah, his Father, out of heaven. So the Targums of Jonathan and Jerusalem both call him the Word of the Lord. In the year 268 AD, there was a bishop of Antioch. I shared this with some of the guys at lunch. There was a bishop of Antioch named Paul of Samosata. And Paul of Samosata was one of the early heretics of the church. He began to teach an early form of Unitarianism and Monarchianism, and specifically he taught that Jesus was simply a human being who had been infused with the divine logos, a man who became God rather than God who became man. And controversy about Paul's teachings began to grow, and a group of six bishops, led by Hymenaeus of Jerusalem, got together and wrote Paul a letter to explain the orthodox understanding of the churches and to demand his agreement. And they write, it seemed good to us to set forth a written account concerning the faith we have received from the beginning that has been handed down and maintained in the universal and holy church until this very day, received from the blessed apostles. And then speaking about the identity of God the Son, they write, this Son, begotten, the one and only Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the wisdom and word and power of God, existing before the ages, not as to foreknowledge, but as to being and nature God, Son of God, we confess and preach, having come to this knowledge from both the Old and New Testaments. And didn't put this up here, but the bishops then in this letter begin to trace how God the Son was clearly revealed as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament prior to his incarnation. And they reference verses like Genesis 18 and 19 and 22 and 31 and 32 and Exodus 3 and Exodus 23 and Exodus 33 and numerous other passages to explain that the angel of the Lord is the clear revelation of God the Son, which they say was the universal understanding of the churches handed down by the apostles themselves. And they end the letter asking for Paul of Samosata's agreement. In other words, they viewed this divine angel interpretation as like a creedal confession among the early churches as to how to understand Jesus in the Old Testament. And part of their argument for Jesus' pre-incarnate existence and divinity. John Calvin writes, "We have said that in the books of Moses, the name of Jehovah is often attributed to the presiding angel who is undoubtedly the only begotten Son of God. He is indeed very God, and yet in the person of mediator by dispensation, he is inferior to God. I willingly receive what ancient writers teach on this subject, that when Christ anciently appeared in human form, it was a prelude to the mystery which was afterwards exhibited when God was manifested in the flesh." Or Jonathan Edwards says, "As soon as man fell, Christ entered on his mediatorial work. Then it was that he began to execute the work and office of a mediator. He was then appointed the captain of the Lord's hosts, the captain of their salvation. God the Father would henceforth act only through a mediator, either in teaching men or in governing or bestowing any benefits on them. And therefore, when we read in sacred history what God did from time to time towards his church and people and how he revealed himself to them, we are to understand it especially of the second person of the Trinity. When we read of God appearing after the fall in some visible form or outward symbol of his presence, we are ordinarily, if not universally, to understand it of the second person of the Trinity." One more quote. Herman Bavinck says, "After the fall, the Logos revealed himself particularly in Israel, which he had chosen for his own inheritance and led and blessed as angel of the covenant. He came continually to his own in theophany, prophecy, and miracle. It was the Son himself who thus immediately after the fall, as Logos and as angel of the covenant, made the world of Gentiles and Jews ready for his coming. He was in the process of coming from the beginning of time, and in the end came for good by his incarnation, making his home in humankind." I do too. Why is this important? I could talk about that for a good bit. But in the last 200 years, something of this understanding of the Old Testament has been de-emphasized. More and more scholars are hesitant to definitely define Old Testament appearances of Christ. So you'll see them say possible Christophanies. I think there's a hesitancy due to a concern of being accused of eisegesis, reading too much into the text. But this is the overwhelming consensus of Christian history. This is the oldest interpretive conviction in the church. And I believe it impoverishes our understanding of the Old Testament and the unity of God's revelation and the climax of glory revealed in the incarnation to not understand how Christ was there before. And the church needs to return to this understanding of the Old Testament as unashamedly Christ-centered scripture. Does it make a difference to see Christ's real presence in the Old Testament? Let me give you just one example as a thought. Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, where God tells Abraham to take his only son whom he loves and to journey 3 days into the wilderness to a place called Moriah, the mountain of vision, and then to offer his son as a sacrifice to the Lord. And Abraham goes without hesitation because he's finally learned to trust God in his life. He doesn't know what God's plan is, but he trusts. And they journey 3 days, and he tells his men, I and the boy will go over there and sacrifice, and we will come back to you. And then Isaac says, Father, I see the wood for the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. And then Abraham raises the knife, places the wood, places his son on the altar, raises the knife, and at the last second, we're told the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Why does the text break in with the angel of the Lord speaking? Not even appearing, but speaking from heaven. It doesn't make a difference that that's the voice of the person of the Son of God, God's only Son, saying to Abraham, "Not your son. I am the beloved of the Father that will not be spared for you. He who did not spare his only son, how will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things?" That suddenly changes the meaning of that passage, doesn't it? That the person of the Son of God all along knew he was going to be the sacrifice provided. You know, and in that story, Abraham lifts his eyes and sees a ram caught in this thicket. A ram was a horned sheep. It was a royal sheep. And that's a picture that the real royal lamb was still to come. Putting all these things together, I think going back to Exodus 23, "I send my angel before you. He will guard you on the way, bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for my name is in him." He's the one we need more than anything else. And what we need is to listen to him, follow him, trust him, not rebel against him. Remember that he is worthy to follow because he is the one who's become our great Savior, our great Redeemer. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son and how from all eternity he was the one coming, continually coming, finally becoming flesh so that we could really see your glory. And your glory is not found in unbearable light. Your real glory is found on a cross. Your love poured out for us, bearing our sins, giving us new life. We pray, Father, that we would increasingly learn to listen to you and to follow you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Before that, though, I'm going to start off with a few questions of my own. So first, why this transition? So we see in the Old Testament repeated references to Christ as the angel of the Lord, which you made a great case for. Why the transition in the New Testament to the predominant use of the term the Son of God? In the New Testament, we don't really see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, anymore. We see the Son. So could you just maybe explain the folks in that transition?
Yeah, so we would say that we believe in progressive revelation, that there is a little bit of a mystery to these things in the Old Testament. You see something there. You see the Jews seeing things there, not quite knowing what to do with it. And yet, as revelation unfolds and progresses, we have a more and more light, more and more clarity as to what was going on. You see mentions of a son in the Old Testament. You see mentions like in in Psalm 2 where God says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You see mentions of a prince of the covenant. The word commander of the Lord's armies, where the commander of the Lord's armies appears to Joshua in chapter 5, the word commander can also mean prince. And in the book of Daniel, there's repeated references to the prince of princes, to the head principality, who is the Son of God and Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. And so I think part of it is just by the time we get to the New Testament, there's now a greater clarity as to what's being said. The term angel, I mentioned to the guys this afternoon, kind of its use changed over time. And by the time of the New Testament, the term angel had taken on a lot more of a technical ontology of a supernatural created being. And there were occasions of like angel worship, angel agnosticism in Jewish circles. And so in general, the New Testament doesn't often use the term angel for Jesus, but it uses every other Old Testament title associated with the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, like the name or the word or the glory or the face. I mentioned earlier that term face. You know, in Isaiah 63, the angel of his presence, the angel of his face saved them. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "We have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's using Old Testament language, picking up on all of these same titles. And so all of that other language from the Old Testament gets claimed in the New Testament for Jesus. When Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world," that was a remarkable claim. I think, you know, the term son becomes an even clearer understanding of what's actually going on.
Yeah, very helpful. Another maybe like evangelism-oriented question, how could your thesis actually help us engage with Jehovah's Witnesses who actually do say that Jesus was an angel?
Yeah.
And you're actually making the case that the angel of the Lord was Christ. Is there any kind of avenue for evangelism there? To show that while he was the angel of the Lord, he was Yahweh.
Yeah, so Jehovah's Witnesses will claim that Jesus wasn't a created angel. They want to say he's the first created angel. What I think you can do, though, is take some of these same passages where the distinction between Yahweh and the angel are blurred, and the angel himself bears the name Jehovah. One of my favorites is the story of David's census in, I think it's 1 Samuel 19, no, it was the end of 1 Samuel, and then it's in 1 Chronicles 19. So there's two different versions of the story where God sends the angel of the Lord to carry out his judgment because of David's census. And where the angel stops is over Jerusalem and over this threshing floor that the angel then tells David to build an altar where the Jerusalem temple is later going to be built. And if you compare the two stories between 1 Samuel and 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, the uses of Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh get flip-flopped, where their identities are even more blurred. And so it's like, this angel is sent, but he is also Yahweh himself. And I don't know that that they have a good answer for that, because that's exactly what the New Testament is saying about Jesus.
Maybe one more evangelism-oriented or just apologetic question, but how will this help us engage with those who, many people who basically say that Christians invented the doctrine of the Trinity, right? So the Old Testament, is God, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You should worship the Lord your God. Right, you should love the Lord your God. And so, in the New Testament, we have these, even in the New Testament, many people think it's unclear. And then you have, you know, later on, the councils of the church start to hammer out this doctrine of the Trinity, right? Or so it goes, the argument goes. Mm-hmm. How could this actually help us engage that argument apologetically?
Yeah. Well, what the church is trying to do in the early years is, you know, articulate what is there. You know, and part of what was happening is you'd have heretics like Paul of Samosata come along, and other teachers would say, no, that's not what it means. So we need to be a little bit more careful how we define things. But they were already believing what was there in the scriptures. I said before, we believe in a progress of revelation, and we believe in the unity of scripture. We believe that God, that the scripture ultimately has one author, and later revelation gives light on earlier revelation. And so if you were earlier in redemptive history, you would come across a passage like, you know, Exodus 23 and go, I don't quite know what's going on there. It's suggestive. It might mean this. It might mean this. Well, then you get to later revelation and it becomes clear what that should be. And so it's absolutely appropriate for us as Christians to say, believing in the unity of God's revelation and believing in the unfolding of revelation, we can say that is what God originally meant there.
Yeah, well said. Actually, I have one more question.
He's stealing all the time.
In Genesis, briefly, would you say that the Lord that appeared to, you know, the Lord who appears to Adam and Eve, who actually gives the promise of the seed of the woman coming, would you say that's the appearance of the Father? Or is that the Son speaking of himself coming as the seed of the woman?
Obviously, the text is not explicit, but I believe it's the Son, and I believe that for a couple of reasons. One, because he's coming as a mediator to people who are sinners, and that is the work of Jesus. Two, there's language that gets picked up, you know, in the Old Testament with. When Adam and Eve hid themselves, it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. A more literal translation would be they heard the voice of the Lord God. The word kol for sound can be translated voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Interestingly, the Jewish Targums, like the Targum of Jonathan, says they heard the voice of the word of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And, you know, I think some of those ancient Jews were kind of wrestling with this mediated revelation, and they give us a clue. Yeah, that was the Son.
That concludes Ronnie's Q&A. We have a brother here.
Hey,
Joseph.
Hello. Joseph Randall, Awning Baptist Church. Thank you so much, brother, for this presentation. I remember texting you. I don't remember the details. I saw a critique of yours, of this idea, based on Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And they were critiquing you. Well, if Jesus has been revealed all these times, what is Hebrews 1 about? And then you like already had written this article for the Westminster Theological Journal, which they published, right? In response to this?
Not on that subject. That was on another one. But I think you might be referring to something that was in Reformation 21.
Okay.
So there was an article Westminster Journal published that was a response to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. So there was a critique of this. A guy wrote in the Themelios Journal on 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and then my co-author and I wrote a response to that. But the Hebrews one is a common one.
Can you summarize their critique and summarize your response?
The Hebrews one or the 2 Corinthians one?
Either one or both.
Yeah. So the Hebrews one is easy because Hebrews 1... One of the main points of Hebrews 1 is that Jesus was greater than the angels, right? For, you know, he says in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say this? And the argument is like, you know, it's arguing that Jesus is not an angel. Here's the question. Why was that even a question? Why were they even arguing about Jesus being greater than the angels? And the answer is, they were arguing about it because they were trying to figure out like exactly how this works. And Hebrews is, I believe, wasn't saying he wasn't pre-existent. He's saying he wasn't a created angel. And actually, when it says he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All of those terms were terms associated with the divine angel in the Old Testament. And then what Hebrews goes on and does is he cites in Hebrews 1 7 Old Testament passages, mostly from the Psalms. Almost all of those passages were what were known as two powers passages in the Old Testament, like Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Or Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What Hebrews 1 is arguing is not that Jesus wasn't the divine angel, it's arguing that he wasn't a created angel because he was the one at the head of them all. He was the one who was always God. The 2 Corinthians argument is a little more complicated. That's referring to Exodus 33 and 34, where after the sin of the golden calf, God tells them, I'm no longer going to go with you to Egypt or go to the promised land. He says, I will send an angel, but I will not go with you. And then there's this whole weird thing about Moses meeting with God face to face, and then Moses saying, don't let us leave without you. We want your face to go with us. And then in the next chapter, the Lord descends, and then Moses says, show me your glory. In the next chapter, God descends and reveals his glory. There was an article in Themelios a couple years ago on 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, which references that passage, where he tries to argue that Paul's language in those chapters argues against seeing that as the angel of the Lord. And we wrote saying, you haven't understood what you're looking at. And you need to go more deeply, because you can't understand Exodus 33 without understanding Exodus 23, which we talked about tonight. And that what Moses is actually asking in Exodus 33 is like, what was happening is God is saying, I'm removing my name, my promised presence with you. I'll send you another angel. And then Moses says, you haven't told us who that is. We want you to go with us. We want your face to go with us. And actually, there were Jewish commentators who saw the same thing, that God was removing the special angel who reveals his presence. And yet Moses is pleading, don't do that. Don't go without us. Or don't let us go without you. And then after God relents and says, my face, my presence will go with you, and he reveals his glory in Exodus 34, he actually repeats all the language of Exodus 23 about the covenant and says, okay, I'm going to drive them out before you, and this is going to happen, and you're not going to make covenants with the gods of their land. So part of that, you can't understand those passages without connecting them all together. And the problem with that journal article, was he wasn't connecting all the dots.
Great, thank you.
All right. Tim Garber, Christ Church, Westchester. So we use a lot of the language of the angel of the Lord during this talk. But there are obviously other appearances of Christophanies throughout the Old Testament. Rodney alluded to a possible one in Genesis 3. You see like Joshua 5, Daniel 3 as possibilities. Could you give us just tips to the layperson to help us as we identify Christophanies in the Old Testament and seek to do that faithfully and not read something into the text that isn't actually there?
Yeah. I think the passages that mention the angel of the Lord, where this angel speaks as God himself, receives worship, those are the easy ones. I think we have to, you know, as New Testament Christians, we can say with a lot of certainty that was meant to be understood as the person of the Son. What I've mentioned really briefly, and didn't have time to go in depth tonight, is there are other titles in the Old Testament that almost take on a hypostatic revelation of God. Hypostasis just means like a personal revelation. It's like, there'll be a passage that'll say, like, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. It doesn't say God comes from afar. It says the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. It's like the name becomes like a personification that's like a being in himself. And there begin to be passages like that, like when Moses and the elders of Israel went up on the mountain and saw the glory of Israel. The term glory can be a stand-in for this mediated visual revelation. The term word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 3 tells us there was no, you know, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. This is with a story of, you know, Samuel as a young boy growing up in the temple under Eli. And, Eli was blind. It tells us that not just he was blind physically, but he was also blind spiritually. And so this, then it says, you know, the word of the Lord came to Samuel and said, Samuel, Samuel. And you go through this whole thing. And you at first think it's just maybe a voice that Samuel's hearing. But it says the word of the Lord came in a vision. And actually later down in the text it will say the Lord came and stood calling as at other times. Meaning there was some type of presence being manifested there. And then he starts speaking with Samuel. And then at the end of that chapter, 1 Samuel 3, it says, then the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord, for the language is important. Let me grab this. 1 Samuel 3. It says, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Meaning the way he was manifesting himself was the word appearing in a vision. You know, or Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is first called as a prophet, it says the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Was that just a voice? Well, a few verses later, it says, he put out his hand and touched my mouth, meaning there was some visual thing there. So what we can sometimes do is reading carefully. The Old Testament is a text where every word matters. My language professors in seminary said, to learn to read biblical Greek, you got to learn like 25,000 words. To learn to read Old Testament Hebrew, you got to learn like 8,000 words. That's a significant difference, right? But in Hebrew, every word almost has like more significance to it. So you got to read really carefully. And that's what I would find, when you slow down and read your Old Testament, suddenly things start to come out that you'd never noticed before. One of my co-pastors, I'm kind of riffing here. One of my co-pastors found this. I had never seen this before, but he came to me and said, he was mentioning the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 7, that says, or not verse 7. Oh, yeah, verse 7. I will have mercy on the house of Judah This is God speaking. I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord your God, their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. He pointed that out to me. He says, what's interesting is that there's a cross-reference to that from 2 Kings. That prophecy is fulfilled in I forget which chapter of 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings, it's the angel of the Lord who rescues them. And here he says, I will save them by the Lord their God. So you start to pick up these things in the language that are like, they're very, very subtle. And you're like, what is that? What do we do with that? And then you read, you know, you kind of connect these dots and say, wow, there's something a lot more deep going on there that I'd never seen before.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Please help me thank Pastor Matt Foreman. That concludes our time together. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant that you sent, the same angel that cried out from heaven to Abraham that he did not have to sacrifice his son, because the son, the angel of the Lord, would come, and you would send him in the fullness of time to die and bear the penalty for our sins so that we might be freed and adopted into your family. Father, thank you so much for this revelation. We pray that we would read our Old Testaments well, and that we would take from this talk everything that you intend for us to know and understand, that we might be equipped to worship you, to defend the faith, and to be good interpreters of the scriptures. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.